So we're going to be in John chapter 5 today. We're in the middle of the holidays. We just finished Thanksgiving, obviously, and we're going full swing into Christmas. And it's December. We were starting to sing some Christmas songs, and it's okay to still say Merry Christmas. We still have that freedom. We're getting closer and closer, so it's okay. So let me be first to wish you a Merry Christmas. See Ted Damick. He's got a great, yes, yeah, you see him because he's got a great riddle about the month of December for you. So check with him. And you want me to say it? Okay, I wanted to ask permission first. So, because is free lunch still available? Only for me. Well, I know the answer. So he has a riddle. I don't know where he got it from, but of all the letters in the alphabet, of all the 25 letters in the alphabet, what is not the letter used in December? Should I give him the answer or at the end? At the end. Well, if you want to know what the answer is, I'll tell you at the end, okay? So you can think about that throughout the whole service. That's going to be a cliffhanger. I'm just going to tell him now. It's no L. Sorry. I shouldn't do jokes. So, I want to start out with a question, though. So, what do you think of when I say the word stirring? If you're into baking, you have to stir things so things get cooked evenly, so things don't coagulate, things don't get stuck together. Maybe you think of stirring as, did I say coagulate wrong? My family are laughing up here. Maybe you think of, they're getting stirred. Maybe you think of stirring like great excitement or emotions, like a song, like maybe hearing Handel's Messiah for the first time. We just sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And hopefully your emotions were stirred. God will hold you fast. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there for you. Or maybe you think of stirring as a figurative expression when someone's just causing conflict or strife. And maybe you're the one that likes to stir the pot. But you stir things up just to get reactions from people, to see how they might react. Well, I remember as a young boy, my aunt, she had a swimming pool. And me and my cousins, we liked to kind of play a game, and we called it whirlpool, where we just kind of jogged inside the pool, and after a few laps around, you could just kind of hold on to the side of the pool, and you could just feel the circular motion just keep going. You could feel the rotational force, and even if you tried to go against the current, it would be virtually impossible. Well, today we're going to read about a stirring at a pool. And my prayer is that you too would be stirred in your spirits to see what God would want you to see from this passage. So, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd recommend that you turn there to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version, and we might be a little off on verse 4, so just listen up. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man had been there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Verse 16, For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, as I pointed out, if you're reading an NIV or an ESV or other translations outside of the King James, New King James, or NASB, you probably don't have a verse 4 in your Bibles. You can take a quick look. In between verses 3 and 5, there are many different viewpoints as whether it should be in the text. And as I read, the omitted verses of verse 4 is, For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. The earliest manuscripts don't have this verse in them. And many scholars have painstakingly looked over and over, and at least in 24 manuscripts, I see some of you looking, you're checking, some different manuscripts, they put asterisks by this particular verse to warn the next scribe that this was probably not likely to be original. But it's not like the Bible has issues with angels. But this is not the main point of the story. It was probably added later. Most scholars would say that this is probably superstition, that an angel would come down and stir the water, and that the first person in would be healed. And we see in the text that there's an unnamed man waiting by this pool. He had an infirmity for 38 years, and he wants to get healed. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus saw him lying there and that he had already been in that condition for a long time. The main focus here is not going to be that of an angel doing the healing. It's going to be that of Jesus doing the healing today. And today, the big idea is that Jesus is the hope for the hopeless. Today we're going to go over 3 major dialogues in the text, and next week we're going to look at a 4th. The first one is Jesus and the man, verse 6. But let's go back to verse 1. It says that after these things, well, when did this happen? After the healing of the nobleman's son from afar. Jesus is at Jerusalem. He's at the Temple Mount. He's looking for an opportunity to heal a paralyzed man. And John's about to show us the 3rd of 7 signs. Last week we talked about the 2nd one, which was the healing of the nobleman's son. The 1st sign was that of the water being churned into wine. The word Bethsaida actually means house of mercy. Today we're going to see some great mercy shown by Jesus. Now, this pool was discovered in the 19th century under the ruins of a Byzantine church. The pool had broad steps in order to go down for mikvahs or ritual baths that were used for Jewish travelers, that they could come and purify themselves to get ready for worship. And there was a northern reservoir that would continually kind of replenish the water and repurify this southern pool with fresh water that probably came from an underwater spring of some sort. And it would apparently also stir the water. We know that the water is stirred from time to time, not just because of the omitted verse 4, but also as we look in verse 7. But it's thought that the water had special minerals in it that had some kind of healing properties to the water. We see 5 covered colonnades, 5 porches. They were probably used for shelter, where you could have one side open so you'd be protected from rain and the elements like the sun. But this pool here, this pool is a healing center. We're told it's a healing center for disabled people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And a multitude are there, we're told in verse 3. People are lying around and they want to get healed. We have people that have a desire that want to get better. But you and I know, not everyone wants to change. Not everyone always wants to get better if they have an infirmity. I've heard of a story of a lady coming to a church in a wheelchair, and at the end of service, she comes down and she wants prayer from the pastor, and the pastor says, "Well, what can I pray for you for?" And she says, "Please pray that this headache would go away." And he's like, "Sure. Well, do you want me to pray for your ability to walk as well?" And she's like, "No. If I can walk, I'll stop receiving disability benefits." Not everyone wants help. Some that have been in addictions for years, they need to first want to get better. There's an old adage that you can obviously bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So, we've got Jesus and the man. Having a desire to get well is a start. It's a great start. And we see Jesus ask the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And in verse 7, we don't see a positive response. We just see blame shifting and deflection. "No one can help me when the water is stirred." But in verse 8, we're going to see that Jesus is stirred. He's stirred inside with compassion for this man who has not walked in almost 40 years. The phrase that God helps those that help themselves is not in the Bible. God helping the helpless is as a defense, as a bulwark, as a strong tower. God is a God of help that to the needy and those that are in distress is certainly more in line with Scripture. God helps those that can't help themselves is more of a truth than God helps those who help themselves. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." We are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and we're to lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we're to acknowledge him, and then he will direct our paths. We're not told specifically of the man's infirmity, but we see that he's been here for 38 years, and all the other people at the pool would have known this guy. He's been there a long time. But he's referred to as an invalid, one who had been ill, who had an infirmity, and we can see that there's a state of debilitating illness. His hope that he would be healed has been a long disappointment. We're told that he can't even move into the pool by himself. He's been there for 38 years. He had to have been dependent on others. Others would have had to come and bring him food. Others would have to have come to bathe him. He was totally dependent on others to help him. Jesus sees this man lying there, and he knew that he had been there for a long time. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" Charles Spurgeon says, "A blindness had come over these people at the pool. There they were, and there was Christ who could heal them. But not a single one of them sought him. Their eyes were fixed on the water, expecting it to be troubled. They were so taken up by their own chosen way that the true way was neglected. All these people are waiting around this pool wanting to be healed, and the great healer, the great physician, comes in and he asks one person, do you want to be made well? A sincere question. Jesus knew not that every person wants to get well. Barclay says that an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease. If you're healed, there's no more free lunch. You've got to work for it. But the invalid, he doesn't exactly answer the question of wanting to be healed. Rather, he explains why he hadn't been healed. Calvin says the sick man does what nearly all of us do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his mind. Jesus tells him to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus tells him something that he couldn't do on his own merit. I can just see him. Sure, Jesus, if it was just that simple, don't you think I would have tried that one before? But in an instant, in a moment, the man is healed. There was no wave of the hand, no manner of obedience to faith, just a word from Jesus to be healed, to get up and take your mat and walk. Then we get what I call to the rut-row verse. The end of verse 9. At once the man was healed. Hooray! He took up his bed and walked. Yippee! Now that day was the Sabbath. Rut-row. That's a problem. Because next we're going to see the leaders and the man. The Sabbath police, the legalistic Jews, the leaders, someone who's strict, probably a Pharisee, sees this man with his mat, and he quickly informs him that he's breaking the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all the work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. I lost my clicker. I'm supposed to take a rest, but I got to work. Now, whether or not you want to obey God's commands is your business. If you work in law enforcement or you work at a hospital or you work in retail, it's likely you're probably going to have to work on the weekends. But we're to take a rest. We're told that the Sabbath is a sign. Exodus 31:13 says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Have you ever thought about that? That God sanctifies us even through rest. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. If God takes a break, you can take a break as well. We're commanded to take rest, to take a break. Now, I'm not going to say whether Sunday should be your Sabbath, nor am I going to say Saturday, but the Sabbath is reiterated as God's moral law. Above all, God desires mercy. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we're going to talk about more about this next week. But rest was made for us. Take your rest. But the main point is that salvation is not found in a day. Salvation is not found in a law. It's not found in a commandment or keeping a set of rules. Salvation is found in no other than Jesus Christ. Salvation's not found in religion. There are millions of Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and even Baptists that think that religion can save people. People mistakenly think that they're going to heaven, but they're on a road path to hell. And hell is integral to the gospel message. I was told this past week in witnessing to someone that I should rethink my method of outreach by not using hell as a reason to repent. But no one likes to think about a place of eternal punishment and torment. But hell is a real place. It shows us how bad we really are and what we really deserve. But it also shows us how great God really is. But you cannot get to heaven by just keeping a set of rules. You will never gain eternal life that way. It's not a checklist. Oh, I said a prayer. Oh, I was baptized. Oh, I took communion. Those are great things. But did you fully trust that Jesus was your only payment for your sin? Because we see here that the Jews, they thought that by adhering to a certain set of religious rules and requirements, that it would be good enough. But none of us can ever be good enough. But someone was. Jesus. He paid the penalty that we deserved, and he lived the perfect life that we could have never lived, and he died the death that we should have. John MacArthur says that Jesus never broke the Sabbath as God intended for the Jews to keep it. However, man-made religious requirements, oh, he would definitely break them. We already saw him turning water into wine and using these stone water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing, for ritual cleansing. Jesus would deliberately challenge and confront the Jewish leaders. Jesus could have easily told the man, just get up, go home, come back tomorrow and pick up your mat. But no, Jesus knows what day it is. He's not dumb. He tells the man that he's healed and to take up his mat and to go home. Jesus was telling this man that it's permanent. It's a permanent healing. You're not going to have to come back here to get into this pool anymore. And we're going to see next week that Jesus is Lord even over the Sabbath. There is a weakness to religious rules, but there is great power in the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Jesus healed him just by speaking words. Not an angel, not a superstition of stirring of water, not the religious elite, but Jesus stirring words to tell him to get up, to take your mat, and to walk and go home. And Jesus is mighty to save. And immediately the man is healed. Just like the nobleman's son in chapter 3, at the very moment Jesus says he's healed, it's done, it's immediate. And then Jesus disappears after healing the man. But we're told in verse 13, it was because a multitude was in that place. But then we see that Jesus comes back to the man. He has another conversation with him in verse 14. Jesus seeks out this guy after he heals him. After he's healed, the man goes to the temple. Notice verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus is not wanting to heal this guy for no reason. He wants to heal him physically so he can also heal him spiritually, so that he can later identify that Jesus is the one that saved him. The grace of God in healing and forgiveness is never to be a license for sin, but to glorify the healer. And there's something far worse than having an infirmity for all your life. Sin has consequences that are eternal. What's the next thing the man does? He goes and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. And then we see in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Not because Jesus had healed a guy, that was actually a great thing, but it was because he was doing it on their Sabbath. because he didn't want to play by the rules. John MacArthur, again, he says that this is not an isolated incident of their hatred toward him. Jesus did not break God's law, since there was no prohibition of doing good on that day. However, Jesus disregarded the oral law of the Jews, the traditions of men, and he healed to provoke them to a confrontation that challenged their religious hypocrisy. And somebody here needs to hear, go and sin no more. Sin no more, lest something worse will come upon you. Like eternity without God. Sin is what separates us from God. It causes eternal death, rot, and torment and decay. Sin feels good for a season, but in the long run, it just makes everything stink. Eternal death is the consequence for sin. And all of us have sinned, some more than others, but God has made a way to deal with it. He sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. He took our sins on the cross so that we could be made righteous in him. And we accept this good news that he is the hope for the hopeless, that he, God the Father, sent God the Son to be our payment, and that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, sometimes we think that there's only one solution to all of our problems. But God may be working out several solutions that we don't even see. But we can only think of one. We can only think of getting into that pool. The Old Testament gives us several examples of people who thought that their way was the best way and that there was no other way, and they took matters into their own hands. They thought that what they were doing was best. Let me give you three quick examples from the Old Testament. First, Abraham and Sarah. We don't have children. Here's my maidservant. That was a mistake. Now, until the end of time, we have the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac at odds with one another until the end of time. They thought it was the only way. Second example, King Saul. And his unlawful sacrifice at Gilgal. He had waited seven days, and he was supposed to wait for Samuel. The Philistines are all about him. And what does he do? He makes a burnt sacrifice. And as soon as he's finished, Samuel comes and he tells him, "You're done. What you've done is foolish, and now you've lost the kingdom." King Saul thought that that was the only way. Thirdly, King David and Bathsheba and the cover-up. David felt the only way was not to come clean and to admit, but to have a man killed instead. They tried to fix things on their own. As Christians, we should know who Jesus is. We should recognize and look to him alone, not just the circumstances. We need to know who Jesus is. And we need to know that he is the one that can fix everything. We're to trust in him and him alone. You may be here today, and you may have problems that you can't fix on your own. Maybe you have a wayward child, or an unloving spouse, or a work situation that seems helpless, with no chance of advancement or retirement. If you struggle with something, even a disability, maybe it's cancer, there may be problems that you cannot fix on your own. But God knows. He knows what's going on. You might have anxiety or pain in your past. There's going to be some things in this world that we cannot control. But some sin we can control, like our own. Other times you might feel the effects of someone else's sin. This man couldn't haul himself into the water. And sometimes we might try over and over to fix things, but we can't. And it's okay to ask God for help. It's okay to ask for help from others. God wants to intervene in your circumstances. Maybe you've been waiting 30, 40, 50 years for Jesus to do something. There were many at this pool, but Jesus heals only one. He could have healed them all, but he chose to heal only one. And all who believe will eventually be healed. Maybe not in this life. But Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases." Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're looking for healing, God will eventually heal you, but it might not be on this earth. It might be in heaven, where there will be no disease, no sickness. We will all have perfect bodies, perfect minds. We won't even be irritated by anything. But the greatest need is not just physical restoration. It's spiritual. Jesus tells the man to stop sinning, or something worse will happen. Charles Stanley says that not all sickness is a result of sin, but some may be. But Jesus is warning this man to stop sinning lest something else might happen, namely eternal damnation. But Christian, take heart. God is sovereign over all things. He may choose to bring physical healing, but we should seek for spiritual healing. Never forget that need for spiritual restoration and renewal to be far more important than anything physical. But we're commanded to call people to faith and to repentance. Maybe you feel like you're trapped. Maybe you feel like you're trapped like this guy at the pool. Maybe you feel trapped in a job or in a marriage, but let me tell you, there is hope. There is hope. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the source of living water. There may not be a promotion. There might be silence in a relationship. There might be pain and suffering. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us so much that he saved us from our sin and he made us alive in Jesus Christ. Hope is always what is in front of you. Now, past achievements and accomplishments, they're great, but press on. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. God knows, it says in verse 6. Jesus knew that this guy had been there for 38 years. Jesus cares. He knows all things. He's working all things out for good for those that are called according to his purpose. So take heart. Take heart that even in suffering, maybe for 30 plus years, that God knows. He knows your past. He knows your future. And this is precious. There's something that is reassuring that God knows everything. God is a compassionate God. He comes to seek and to save the lost. He uses things even like infirmities to draw us closer to him and to manifest his greatness. Maybe in healings, maybe in the testing of your faith. I love the statement by John Piper. I'll close with this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Is Jesus Christ your ultimate treasure? Your ultimate treasure, your greatest gift, even the gift to be healed, is Jesus Christ far more important to you? This is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, would you stir us? Would you stir in us the joy of your salvation? Lord, would you help us to be a repentive people? Lord, if healing is needed, would you touch? Would you speak? Would you give eyes to see and faith to accept? Lord, we know that you are still able to do miracles today, but we also know that sometimes things might be difficult, they might be hard. Lord, we know that you can restore relationships and that you can redeem. Lord, but you also tell us that we need to sin no more. Help us to look to you and not to just our circumstances. You are the hope for the helpless. You are the hope for all of us. Lord, help us not to sin. But Lord, when we do, help us to bring us to repentance and to sin no more. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.